2. So the only reason we're in chapter 2 is because we're finished with 1. And that's how we're doing this. So I don't sit around and wonder what to preach on. I just go to the next passage, and that's a pretty important thing. So I'm going to read a little bit from one of the commentaries that I have about slavery in the Roman Empire. Because you're going to ask the question, I think, if you're a thinking person, about, well, why didn't God condemn the practice of slavery? Why did he just tell the slaves in the country of, or in the area, to, why did he tell them to submit and not overthrow something that was evil? And so I'm going to give you a little bit of background about slavery, okay? Just to read it again, it would be incorrect for us to understand slavery in Peter's day as similar to slavery in the modern world. So we just have to understand that it was different then than some of the slavery, some of the horrible things that we have experienced in our lifetime even. While certainly not free, slaves in the ancient world would be regarded as a social class. Okay, they were regarded as a social class. Historians believe the total number of slaves in Roman society may have constituted 25 to 40% of the population. So when he's talking about slavery, he's talking about a big class in the empire in those days. Prior to the time of Peter, the Romans acquired most of their slaves as spoils of war, but men and women could become slaves in a number of ways. Children of slaves automatically became slaves, and abandoned children could be brought up as slaves, and people might sell their children or even themselves into slavery to fulfill debts or other obligations. As such, slavery in the Roman world was based more on social, economic, and political status than on race or ethnicity. The actual daily tasks of slaves varied depending on their skills, the status of their masters, and the city or region in which they lived. Duties could be as menial as cleaning or as brutal as mining. Other slaves could be prized cooks, teachers, or even physicians. And the treatment of slaves depended on the temperament of their masters or mistresses. That's a really important thing. The treatment depended on their master's temperament. A little bit more. Masters could set their slaves free at their leisure, at which time the slave took his master's name and was typically granted the same social status as his master. Since Roman law allowed for the possibility of granting rights to such slaves, the composition of the slave population began to change over time, especially in regard to an increase in ethnic diversity. Whereas at one time, only non-Roman peoples were slaves, by the time of Peter, the population of slaves included both Romans and non-Romans. So there's a little bit of background about the issue of slavery. And all I want to say today is that Peter, like we're going to find out when we get to some of the more domestic issues of submission. So I'm ready to preach that sermon with my bags packed and head somewhere. Because in our culture, it's not a popular subject, but really, it's no difference when it comes to slaves and their response to their masters. Their response, and we can also apply it to employees and their response to their bosses. in a way. But I think the real thing that Peter was dealing with was slaves and their masters. And he didn't, and the Bible does not call for the overthrow of Rome by the slaves. He didn't call for the slaves to rise up and do away with or have a revolt or revolution against the institution of slavery. And actually, I will tell you that the Christian church, because of the way that they handled the issue of how they handled the issue of slavery, what it was successful in overthrowing the institution of slavery, not by revolt, not by revolution, not by guns, but by, they just did in the Roman Empire and of course later with Wilberforce and others. So let's read the text, okay, and then we'll get into this a little bit today. If you have one of these colored sheets, I have a way for you to, you only have three blanks to fill in today, so, but at least you have that. So here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Here's what Peter said to those slaves, to those who were in the class of being slaves. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Wow. I don't hear any revolution being encouraged there. He's just saying, if you're a servant, if you're a slave, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Boy, that is the Christian perspective about submission to those in authority over us. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's the theme today. It has to do with how do Christians suffer unjustly? How do we handle it? How do we deal with unjust suffering? Verse 20 says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, if you're a sinner, if you're a jerk, and you're harshly treated, kind of, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So the way we handle unjust treatment, unreasonable treatment, can find favor with God. It can please God. It can be what God is looking for in us, even when we are being unfairly, unjustly treated. Verse 21, for you have been called, you have been called. He's still talking to slaves here. He's still talking to that 25 to 40% of the population who find themselves in the class as slaves. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That is huge. He's saying if when you're being mistreated, unjustly, unfairly treated, our eyes need to be on Christ, who is our example, not anywhere else. He is our example. And verse 22 says, who committed no sin, we're not going to fall, we're not going to be able to measure up to that completely, but he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't retaliate. He didn't put down those who were treating him wrong. While suffering, he uttered no threats. That's our example. That's the example of what to do when unfairly treated. Close your mouth. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then, of course, Ultimately, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are called to live to righteousness even in the face of unfair, unreasonable treatment. For by his wounds you are healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Such a wonderful, wonderful passage. So I guess we could say on the surface, what do you do with a grumpy boss? He comes in grumpy and he is overly demanding and, you know, he treats you as his employee in a way that's unreasonable or harsh or unfair. Of course, that is an application of this text. So you can go there. But Peter is stressing the importance here of submission. That's all I'm going to say. He calls believers to be submissive to those in authority over us in general. And I want you to turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we're going to just look at it and then come back to Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because Paul dealt with the problem of slavery and so on. And here's what he said. Look at it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. That's really amazing. If you find yourself as a slave, Paul is saying, remain in the condition in which you find yourself. That's a huge statement. When you were called, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So he's saying it's okay to become free, to be released from slavery. It's okay. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while a freedman free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. I'm sorry, brethren. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. That's amazing. I think he's kind of saying, if you're a slave, we're not going to overthrow the system. In God's time, the system was overthrown. But he's saying, if you're called as a slave, it's okay. The gospel eventually overthrew the Roman Empire and the terrible institution of slavery, even though the early church did not preach against either one. That's an amazing statement. We are to be in submission to those over us, whether they are kind or unkind to us. How do you like that? What do you think? Let's look at your notes, the page that you have here. So the first thing I want to say to you is that Christ is our example. There's a lot of things I could say, but I want to say three things today. The first one is that Jesus is our example in life. If we don't remember anything else, if I'm a wife married to this guy and God calls me to live in submission or to arrange myself under him, my example for that is Christ. If I'm a slave in the Roman Empire or whatever, my example is Christ. And so we're going to look at a couple of things. At all that Jesus did on earth, as recorded in the four Gospels, is a perfect example for us to follow. It's a perfect example for believers to follow. And especially if we read the Gospels, we're going to find out how he responded to suffering. And I know many of you have suffered, are suffering, are going to suffer. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So suffering is just part of being a human being on this planet. And so especially when we look at Jesus, how did he respond to suffering when we are in the hands of the authorities? Peter, remember what Peter did in the garden? Peter picked up a sword and he was wanting to settle things right there in the garden, didn't he? And, you know, and it suggests that if worse came to worse, the disciples or Jesus were going to take up arms and, you know, fight for their rights and so on. But that's not exactly what happened. There is also a kind of a philosophy or a theology that has been going around for quite some time. And it's that if you're living right with God, if you're living right, if God's pleased with you and you're kind of staying away from sin and everything's cool in your life, that you won't suffer. And I remember many years ago, I watched a movie, kind of a B-grade movie called The Emigrants. And it was all about Swedes leaving Sweden and heading over to the New World because they couldn't make a living there. And there was, you know, the oppression of the state church and all this stuff. And I just remember there was this group of believers there. They were kind of rebels and they wanted to worship in their own way. And they wanted to, they met secretly. And they were trying to not let the state church officials know that they were worshiping. And so there was this little band of believers in the movie, and they were meeting and worshiping and reading scripture. And then one day they read Genesis chapter 12, where it says the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, get thee up and take your family and go to a place that you know, that I show you. And so they felt like God was calling them to go to America. And I hope, yeah, anyway, I won't go there. But they, the idea that the preacher was telling his people was that if you're living right with God and you get on this ship and you head for the New World, that you won't get seasick. So seasickness was going to be the evidence that there's something wrong in your life, that you're sinning or that, you know, things are not right there. So, and I remember sitting in the theater watching this movie, and one by one, these church people started heading for the railing. And of course, you know, there was a lady that nobody doubted that she would be there, and someone else was there. But I remember the whole theater erupting in laughter when the preacher got sick and headed for the railing. It was pretty funny. But in all of that, I want to say that Jesus himself proved that a person can be in the will of God and suffering greatly. He proved it. He can suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked men. And the Lord's example was an example of humility and submission. And they were not an emphasis, not an example of weakness on Jesus' part. He was not weak. He was not a wimp. He was strength that was bridled. And we know from the song, right? He could have called, what? 10,000 angels if he wanted to. He could have called them to come and rescue him from the cross, but he was accomplishing the purpose of God. And I want you to turn with me to John chapter 18 for a second. These are Jesus' words to Pilate. And when we read these words, I think we can see that Jesus was in complete control of everything that was going on at that time. Okay? So John chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 33. Okay, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is..." And just think of his confidence here in the face of the one that could cause his execution. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." They would have taken up swords if we're talking about an earthly kingdom. "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, or for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then, of course, Pilate asked the question. Jesus demonstrated in his conversation with Pilate that he was in complete control of his circumstances, and he was willing. He did not open his mouth at all. Back to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 33. Sorry, that's not going to work because there isn't one. So I don't know where that came from. Okay, so the first thing is that Jesus is our example. Look at his example. Look at his life. See how he handled unfair, unjust treatment, and follow him. The second thing is Jesus is our substitute. So if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So he is our substitute. He's not only our example, but his death, he provided a substitutionary atonement for sin. Isaiah chapter 53, and I'm just going to look at three verses there, but this is a wonderful verse. Verses about and passage about the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. Substitute means you're out of the game and I'm going in the game to play for you. Okay? So in a way, the substitute, Christ was our substitute on the cross. He went in, bore our sins. He endured the punishment that we deserve. Right? Are you with me? Are you saved here? Do you know this stuff? Come on. So, okay, Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's substitution. So he is our substitute. "For he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And then if you drop down to verse 9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." But then verse 12, Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many. That's Christianity. Jesus bore the sins of many. I don't know if you ever feel guilty about sin. I don't know if you ever feel guilty about sin that was way back in the past. I don't know if you have moments of guilt and struggle. But I want to tell you this morning, we have a substitute in Jesus who was without sin, who was perfect, spotless, unblemished, Lamb of God, who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And that is wonderful. That's really good news. So the first thing is that he's our example. The second thing is that he is our substitute. And going back to 1 Peter, again, chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus is our attentive shepherd. If you're a believer here, you need to understand he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. Do we have any shepherds here in the room? Look at this. We don't even know what that means, really. There's a really great book. What's the name of that book about the shepherd, the sheep? Shepherd's Look at the 23rd. Yeah, the Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. Great book. It helps understand the role of a shepherd with his sheep. It's a wonderful book. You ought to read it. But Jesus is our attentive shepherd. I want you to just turn with me. This is really important today, okay? So Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I want you to see that Jesus is that person. He is like that. He is an attentive shepherd. Even when he was teaching the people in his day on earth. Luke chapter 15. Okay, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Here's what he said. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found a sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." All I want to say is that's the character of God. That's the nature of our God. It is to rejoice over one stray lost sheep. He is attentive to people. He is the creator of people. He made people, and he cares about people. And it's in the church, we live among human beings, among people, okay? We will have, starting September, 4 elders, which is great. I'm so excited about this. I'm meeting with Mike every week to talk about these kinds of things. But there's a great passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Oh, I love this. So, the elders in the church are called to be like Christ, the attentive shepherd. I'm called to do that. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Wow. That is the job description of a pastor, an elder, a bishop, whatever you want to call them. I think those words are used interchangeable, church leadership. The job description is to shepherd attentively the flock of God. Shepherd, pay attention to, listen to, feed, care for, pray for, pray with. Just as the Lord Jesus is our attentive shepherd who looks out after us, we are called to do that as well. And turn right back to Hebrews chapter 13. I go here a lot because I believe that it's an important couple verses. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Well, that's not the verse I was going to look for. Look up at verse 17. First of all, obey your leaders. So that's a whole other subject, but it's like obey your pastor. I don't like to whip that around too much, but it really means that. Obey your pastor, obey your elders, submit to their leadership, which is hard. I know people that can't do that, will never do that, will never go to a church and submit themselves to a human being ever because we're imperfect. We are not Jesus. But it does say this. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for this is their job. What is it? They keep watch over your souls. That's their job description, to keep watch over your souls as, and here it is. This is what to me frees. If I submit to my pastor and he's a jerk, or he's not the greatest, or he's not really, doesn't really know me much, it says the pastor will give an account one day. It says, obey your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to the Lord Jesus one day about how the work of shepherding, the job that they've done. But then down in verse 20, it says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He is our attentive shepherd. And while we're thinking about Luke chapter 15, I know we went away from there. I was down at Trout Creek and we had a prayer time down there on Friday night. And I was just, I don't know how to say it. They had stations set up. They did it last year. They've done it many times. As the camping season begins and 3,000 campers end up going there over the course of the summer. Here's the staff. There's like 100 of them at Trout Creek, and there's girl counselors, guy counselors, then there's counselors in training for the guys, counselors in training for the girls. There's crew, which is like garbage detail and slave detail at the camp, and then they have cooks and they have all kinds of office help and so on. But I think I was impressed in a wonderful way for the young man named Cody, who's going to be the program director this year. And they've had many good program directors, but I loved his heart. I loved his heart because he was praying that students who were coming to the camp would be saved, that they would not end up in hell. I mean, it was very black and white, so important. He was just saying, he was praying and he was weeping. He's kind of an emotional guy anyway, but he was just weeping for the campers that were going to come. And he had the heart of a shepherd. He had the heart of Luke chapter 15, the heart of Jesus for people who are lost. And do you have that heart? The stakes in what we are doing as a church are really high. I mean, all those people down at Egg Day, you know, we're trying to garden. I love the terminology of gardening and harvesting. Sometimes if you're a good gardener, you garden and garden and garden and garden and stay with it. And at the end, you get the harvest. And the harvest, in my mind, in the Christian world, is that people come to faith in Christ. They are saved. They are redeemed by the blood of Christ. They experience the substitutionary atonement of Christ in their life, and they are cleansed from sin, and they become part of God's family, and life is forever changed, being born again. I really want that. But many of the conversations we had, in my opinion, down there were gardening. It was like loving people, giving them water, giving them some free pies, some calories, some sugar. You know, we were just, but it was awesome. And just loving them, representing Christ, they knew who we were. And we had conversations with lots of people. But my heart, that's okay. Gardening's great. But most of you work in your gardens because you want to eat something at the end, right? I'm thinking of Bonnie. Bonnie's dad down here on Cemetery Road, he used to garden like nobody in Lewis County, I think. And he'd invite me down when it came time for harvest because he didn't know what to do with all of his tomatoes and beans and corn and stuff. So I'd say, well, okay, I'll come down. And so we would walk through the rows of his garden and he'd be filling up bags with vegetables and all that kind of stuff. But for him, you know, it wasn't just, yeah, here's my corn and here's my peas and here you go. It was like, oh, these tomatoes, they are so good. I slice them up and then we put a cornmeal on each side and we fry them and they are so good. He was eating them as we were walking up and down the rows. Oh, this corn, this is the best corn, a sweet corn. It's wonderful. And I just love that memory of me, of Frank, you know, because he enjoyed gardening. And he loved harvesting, but he loved eating. I have to tell you that. He did. He loved the eating part. And I just pray that as a church, we will love the eating, the harvesting of souls for God's kingdom. I pray that we will pray. That's what we've been doing with our 5 days of prayer, is just praying for people. Praying for your, I look at you now and I can think of your kids and your grandkids. I can look all around this room and you've asked us to pray for specific names. I won't mention any here, but we need to pray, and we need to pray that God will bring a harvest of souls into his kingdom. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the example for all of us of suffering unjustly, suffering unfairly. There was no one in the world that deserved what you received. You are the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God. And you came and you went through all that you did for one reason, to leave us an example of how we should face suffering and unjust treatment. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Word of God that teaches us how to go to work, how to deal with our boss, how to deal with unjust treatment around us. But it's because our example is Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our substitute. That the Bible teaches that you hung on the cross, the just one for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Thank you, Lord, that you are our substitute. And we thank you, Lord, for the price that you paid, the shedding of your blood, the breaking of your body for us. We love you for that, Lord. And we thank you that you are an attentive shepherd. Lord, we pray that you will continue to pray for us from heaven, that you will pray for us every day, that you will understand the struggles that we go through, the sin that we go through, that you will understand that, and that you will shepherd us to places of growth and maturity, and to be more like Christ, and to be more useful, to be a more useful tool in your hands in these days, Lord. Grow us up. Help us to act like men and women and not babies. Help us to be tools in your hands that are useful. And Lord, shepherd people around us who don't know you. Help us to have the heart that you have for people who are lost. Lord, give us the heart, the passion for people who don't know you, who are lost, who are separated from Christ, who have no understanding of the new birth and the new life that you came to give us. They don't know you. And unless they come to know you, God, they will spend eternity separated from you in a place called hell. So, God, I pray that you would give us the heart of shepherds as well. And, Lord, none of this can be done without the power of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God in us. So, Lord, we just know that we need you completely and totally. So I'm going to be bold